to Galatians chapter 5. Again, a very familiar passage from God's Word dealing with the exhortation of Paul that we walk in the Spirit, or as J.I. Packer paraphrases, keep in step with the Spirit, be under the influence of the Spirit, and you see then the results of it in terms of the fruit of the Spirit in the lives of God's people. We will, as we get into the message, see the connection between this passage and the one in Philippians that we're going to study in a little bit. So please follow from your own Bibles, in your own Bibles. I'll read verses 16 to 26 of Galatians 5. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. And so the command of the apostle, the inspired apostle of God, is that we walk in the Spirit and be influenced and guided by Him, that the fruit of the Spirit, which surely is a marvelous thing to behold in these texts, would be evident in our lives. Shall we pray? Now, Philippians chapter 4. Let me read verses 1 to 7. Philippians 4, verses 1 to 7. Therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Yodaya and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now you may remember that I said last week that verse 1 is a bit of a transition verse and provides a transition from what Paul said in chapter 3 and reflects on that, looks back on that, but also anticipates what is to come. So he says, therefore, stand fast in light of the things that I've said to you, in light of what I've said in chapter 3, stand fast in the Lord. But also, we see the way Paul phrases it when he says, so stand fast in the Lord. That little word, so, suggests that he's going to now explain a little bit and expand a little bit on how you're going to and how you ought to stand fast. For God so loved the world that He And he says, so stand fast and let me show you how that is going to manifest itself in your life. And we have already looked at that text and how we ought to stand fast and how there ought to be this gracious spirit, this unity amongst the people. And now we want to think this evening about the fourth and fifth verse and how that is to influence, how that is to be manifested in our lives. So we're going to look then and think about tonight verses 4 and 5. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. And so stand fast in the Lord. Be steadfast Christians in this world. And what that's going to look like in your life, among other things, is described for us in verses 4 and 5. Now let's think about this. And let's see, first of all, that there will be joy in life. Be joy in life. That is joy in the Christian life. And what is to characterize the Christian life, among other things, is joy. So that Paul emphasizes here in this text, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. And really, this is already an again, because you know that back in chapter 3 and verse 1, he said, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And you'll know, of course, that joy is a very profound element and emphasis in the Philippian epistle. Paul is full of joy himself, even in the midst of his trials. They are a joy to him. He rejoices in the gospel. He's rejoicing that the gospel is preached, even though he himself is suffering. But as a result of his suffering, the gospel is being preached. And he's absolutely thrilled about that and rejoicing in that. They are his joy and crown, he says in verse 1. But now he turns his attention back to the people and says, look, you need to rejoice. And let me emphasize that to you again. You ought to rejoice. Dr. Don Carson says, in one sense, this injunction is so self-evidently right that it is embarrassing that we should have to be reminded of it. He says, surely all redeemed men and women will want to rejoice in the Lord. Our sins have been forgiven. We've been declared righteous because another has borne our guilt. We have received the gift of the Spirit, the down payment of the promised inheritance that will be ours when Jesus comes again. We are children of the living God. Our 70 years may be fraught with difficulty, but eternity awaits us, secured by the Son of God. We shall see Christ face to face and spend eternity in the purest worship and in consummated holiness. And so, obviously, Christians should be characterized by joy, because no matter what your circumstances may be, these things are true of you. And so you have every reason in this world and every reason in the next world to rejoice and to have your life characterized by joy and be able to say that you trace the rainbow through the rain and feel the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless be. And so you know that joy that seeks you through pain. So you know the joy that Jesus Christ has given to you, because you're a Christian, you're a child of the living God. And so, as Dr. Carson says, it is almost embarrassing that we need to be reminded of this, because it ought to be so characteristic of us, given who we are, given what is our privilege. What is our identity as the children of the living God? But then, you know, then you read certain things, or you are reminded of certain circumstances that happen to Christians, or you come across accounts like this, and we read this at the Wednesday night prayer meeting. You read about this from India. Something that happened in May about Christians in India and about a little village where Christians were persecuted. And on May 28th of this year, there was a husband who refused to deny Christ, and villages gathered around him and demanded of him that he deny Jesus Christ. And he refused, and so they persecuted him. But that was not enough. What they went on to do then was to take his wife and rape her. And then they went to another Christian, and the voice of the martyr says here that they demanded the same thing of him. And when he refused to deny Christ, then they took his wife and they raped her as well. And so perhaps there are those who are listening in Philippi when this epistle is being read. And they say, well, you know, it's not that simple. Life for Christians can be very difficult, so it's a little bit unrealistic to say rejoice in the Lord always. They might think like that, and then they might stop themselves and say, yes, but you know, we know Paul. And we know that he's not an ivory tower theologian. And we remember, perhaps we saw some evidence of it at the time, perhaps we were there, or perhaps somebody told us about it, but we know that he was in Philippi, and we know that his back was torn up, and we know that he sat in prison, and he suffered there. And we know, they told us about it, that he and Silas were singing and rejoicing and singing praises to God despite their bloodied backs and their difficult circumstances. So perhaps there is something to what Paul is saying here. And we know that he suffers for Christ. We know that he's willing to endure all things for the sake of God's elect. And we've read 2 Corinthians 11. And we know something of the circumstances that characterize his life. And the tremendous affliction that he has endured. The tremendous suffering and persecution that he has endured for the sake of the gospel. And so this Paul is a man who knows wherever he speaks. He's not ignorant. He knows about the realities of the Christian life. And yet he's saying to us, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I will say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I'll say rejoice. So if they thought about it, they would have realized this is a very serious command from God through his apostle. And perhaps they would have learned these two lessons about joy in life. They would have learned, first of all, that this joy is joy that rises above circumstances. This is joy that rises above circumstances. You know, the World Cup has started. I'm a fan of England, and am anticipating that they're going to break my heart, as well as the hearts of many others, in the not-too-distant future, by flaming out dramatically at some point. There's one fellow in England who anticipates that as well, and he will get damages of £1 million if England are knocked out of the World Cup early and he suffers trauma. Paul Hucker of Ipswich, Suffolk, has taken out insurance through a broker based in Braintree, Essex. It costs him $100 plus tax. And if England gets knocked out prematurely, he clearly will suffer trauma, and they're going to pay him £1 million. Now, there's a man who's much too influenced by circumstances. Perhaps he's just going to try to make a buck. But the fact is, people are devastated by circumstances. And people are devastated when their team loses. And hence the violence that we read about. And especially with regard to World Cup. And so circumstances have such a tremendous impact upon people. And folks, we're talking about soccer. And Christian joy, you see, is joy that rises above circumstances. And we're talking now about serious circumstances, about real trauma, about real suffering, real trouble in life. Christian joy rises above that. This Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. He's not a fool. He suffered. He knows what Christian people go through. He knows what Christian people are called upon to face and endure and press on through. He knows that. But he's saying rejoice always. He knows that it's very easy for us when everything's going swimmingly to just be full of joy. The reminder then is to ascribe all of the praise and credit and glory and honor to God. But we rejoice in those circumstances when it's really tough. Well, he says, remember to rejoice even in those circumstances. James says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Romans 5 says, Christian people who are justified and now have peace with God, they're the kind of people who glory in tribulations. You just can't shut them down. You can't knock them down, these people. They glory even in tribulations. So this joy is joy that rises above the circumstances of life. That's the first lesson. And the second lesson is that this is joy that is rooted in Christ. It rises above circumstances and it is rooted in Christ, because Paul, after all, says, rejoice in the Lord always. That's joy in the Lord, isn't it? It's not joy in soccer. Not joy in the fortunes of a particular nation in a soccer tournament. It's not joy that is rooted in good health. It's not joy that is rooted in a bank account. It's not joy that is rooted in possessions. It is joy that is rooted in Christ. It is joy in His presence. This joy that Paul's talking about, it is joy that is joy in His presence. Don't you find that having certain people around makes a huge difference? Just having certain people there with you makes a huge difference. It affects you. And some people have a very calming effect on you. And when you're with them, when they're there, it feels as if, you know, everything's okay. Everything's all right. Because they just have that kind of influence on you. It's all right. And that's just people. But you listen to this. Listen to this. Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah 43. God says, verse 2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. And when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. Nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God. So God says, no matter what the circumstances may be, I will be there with you. And things may threaten to overwhelm you, but know this, that I am there and I am present and I'm always with you. It is God who says, listen to this, in Hebrews 13 verse 5, let your conduct be without covetousness, be content with such things as you have, for He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So, the writer says, we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So this joy, well, it's joy in His presence. It's joy that is rooted in the knowledge and the certainty that God is with us. And that He is always with us. And that no matter the circumstances, whether we're on the mountaintop or in the valley, no matter the circumstances, He is with us. And this is the presence of the wise God who knows exactly what He's doing. It is the presence of the good God who is always doing what is best for us. It is the presence of the powerful God who was able to do what is best for us. It is the presence of the loving God who has purposed exactly what is best for us. And it is the presence of the loving God who tells us that we are the apple of His eye. And so we have that God with us. No matter where we are, No matter what our situation, we have that God with us. And no wonder Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. And we rejoice because we know the presence of our God. And now we're really talking about rejoicing in times of trial. That's been a bit of a focus here. But we rejoice in the presence of God, not just in the context of trials and afflictions, but we rejoice in His presence knowing that it is a marvelous thing simply to have fellowship with God. This is the joy of fellowship with the living God, the Creator of all things. We thought about Him in our series on the attributes of God. What the infinite God, what a vast and majestic God this is. The eternal God who always was and is and always will be, the infinite God, and we have fellowship with Him. We talk to Him, and He speaks to us through His Word. This is the joy of prayer to God. It's His presence. We have access to the presence of God. Therefore, having been justified through faith, we have peace with God and access to Him. The throne room of God is opened up to us. We can go at any time and talk to Him and pour out our hearts to Him. The presence of God, that's so foundational to our joy. And we have the joy of enjoying God. The joy of just delighting in His presence. And you've known times when, like the psalmist in the night watches, you've talked to God. Times when there's nobody around, and you talk to Him, and you thank Him for the mercies He's bestowed on you, for the blessings that He's showered upon you, and you praise Him for who He is, and you reflect in His presence, just marveling that you should have the privilege of enjoying Him, and that this is only a foretaste of what is to come. And you can't get your mind around it. That it's going to be so absolutely glorious in the world to come. And that's true of me. It's true of me. And so you enjoy God. And you worship Him. And you know Him. And you in your life, you come to an ever-deepening understanding that there is no reason at all to glory in riches and in power and in fame and in education and all the rest of it. But in an ever-deepening way, you're realizing that the only thing worth glorying in is that you know God. So, there's the joy of His presence. There's the wisdom of His purpose. There's a reason to rejoice because you know that God has promised that He's going to work out everything for His glory and for your good. And you know that He has infinite wisdom. And you know that God understands the beginning from the end. You know that He understands everything. You know that there is no end to His wisdom and no end to His understanding. And you know that even though there are circumstances that confound us and confuse us, are there Christians in India now who are standing in that village and saying, well, now I do not understand why this happened. Does the Lord not love us? There are Christians in every nation who sometimes wonder that. Well, they can know joy. Because there is to be faith and trust in the wisdom of His purpose. And that though there are times when it makes absolutely no sense at all to us, we know that Jesus does all things well, and so we can rejoice. And there is that joy that seeketh us through pain. And we can be sorrowful and yet rejoicing. Because we're not robots, you know. We feel things and there are real tears. Nothing wrong with grief. That's something wrong with us if we don't experience grief. But there is joy even then. Why? Well, because we know the wisdom of God's purpose. We know that He does all things well, even if it's hidden to us. And so we trust Him and we rejoice in Him. And then there's the glory of his person. Because we know that our God is a glorious God, and we know that we're going to see that. We're going to behold that glory. And we know that that has enormous implications as to how we view the difficult circumstances of this life. We know what Paul says. He says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary. The things which are not seen are eternal. And we keep our eyes fixed on the eternal things. The glory of his person that awaits us, that which is beckoning us from just over the horizon. And we know it's coming. As surely as the sun rises in the morning, the Son of God will come. And we will see him face to face. And it'll set everything aright. And we will see then for sure and know with certainty that this was light and momentary. And there is an eternal weight of glory that then will be ours. And so that's why now we rejoice. That's why this joy is a real thing. Paul wasn't just talking off the top of his head. This is a reality in the Christian life. So we have every reason to rejoice and rejoice always. Remember, though, that this joy is rooted in Christ, and consequently we ought to obey and honor Christ. If there's any unconfessed sin in our lives and wicked behavior, that's going to grieve the Spirit. And it's going to quench the joy that we ought to have. And so you think of Eudae and Syntyche here. Well, you folks ought to get along and put your differences aside, because strife and division is going to snuff out the joy that you ought to have in your life. And so you be careful about that, Paul says. Well, there's first of all joy in life. Secondly, gentleness in relationship. Gentleness in relationships. Look at verse 5. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Now, this is a notoriously difficult word to define, this word gentle. Maybe you have in your margins other possibilities in terms of what it means. Let me give you a selection of other translations. Gentleness. One translation has it as patience. Another, softness in a good sense. Another, the patient mind. Another, modesty. Another, forbearance, and that's one of the better ones. Another, a forbearing spirit. And one really goes to town on a paraphrase and says, let all the world know that you will meet a man halfway. Something like that. Well, here's a good definition. To be gentle is to be, quote, not unduly rigorous, being satisfied with less than one's due. Sweet reasonableness, forbearance. So there's something of a definition. Gentleness defined. But notice what Paul says. He says, let your gentleness be known to all men. He says, you should be known for this. Now, let me ask you, what do you want to be known for? Well, some people want to be known for this. You know, I'm a no-nonsense kind of guy. I'd like to be known. They like it if people think of them like that. I'm a no-nonsense type of guy. That's other people like to be thought of as a successful man. They like it when people say, well, you've made a success of yourself, haven't you? You've lifted yourself up from humble roots, and now you're a successful man. Yeah, I am. Thanks for noticing. And there are people who like to be known for the fact that they're good looking. They're very good looking. And you know, I stood one time, I was at a funeral, and I stood one time at the coffin, and it was an open coffin. And I heard a man, and he came up and he stood there and he looked at him and he says, well, at least he kept his hair. was flabbergasted. I'm rarely at a complete loss for words, but that was one time. Still, to this day, it boggles my mind. But you know, there are people who are that shallow. There are people who live at that level. Well, what do you want to be known for? Well, I want people to think that I'm good looking. That's it. If they think I'm good looking, I'm happy. And really, I mean, I ask you. Well, I want to be known as brilliant or beautiful. Well, Paul says, I want you to have the reputation of being gentle. Now, there's something that doesn't occur to a lot of people. I want to be known as gentle. So there's gentleness defined. And then what about gentleness described? Because it's a little difficult, isn't it? We almost think of gentleness as weak, like meek. We think of meekness as weakness, but it's not. What about gentleness? What is it like? Well, listen to this. Let's try and describe it and grapple with what this really is, this gentleness. And it involves something like this, as Kenneth West said. It is not being unduly rigorous and being satisfied with less than one's due. Can you imagine that? Being satisfied with less than one's due. Listen to Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says it means control of oneself and one's spirit, and it's shown by self-control, self-mastery. It means not urging one's own right to the uttermost. That's the first idea inherent in this particular word. I must be free from the spirit that insists upon the last ounce in every situation. It means the capacity to differentiate between what is really of vital importance and what is not, to stand like a rock by the things that are vital, but to be reasonable about the things that are not. It means not pressing my bargain to the very last drop of blood. It means being prepared at times, and if necessary, to have less than what is due me for the sake of the church, for the sake of others, but above all, for the sake of the Lord. And so to not be unduly rigorous and be satisfied with less than is one's due. So Paul says, I want you to be known for that kind of thing. Let that be your reputation. Or it's something like this. It's forbearance. To be forbearing with other people. Again, let me read to you Dr. Lloyd-Jones, who says that this word, the old King James, remember, is moderation. Forbearance. That is, it is the condition in which one is not easily offended. To be forbearing with other people. Remember, it's the context of the Christian church where you have all kinds of sinners gathered together. And it's not something we would have planned, because all kinds of pieces that don't seem to fit are brought together in one context. And there's going to be a multitude of sins, Peter says. So now you need to forbear. You need to be marked by forbearance. And as Dr. Lloyd-Jones says, that's a condition in which one is not easily offended. It is a great and wonderful and noble quality of the Christian character, he says, this quality of not being easily offended. Some people have a control and mastery over themselves so that though darts are thrown, and they will be, they do not find a sensitive place. Well, that's the kind of thing that he's saying we ought to be known for. And, you know, it fits in the context here, doesn't it? Because you've got in verse 3, you've got these, or verse 2 and 3, you've got Yodiah and Syntyche, and they're not getting along. And people have, people sometimes say that that's odious and so touchy. Sometimes Christians are like that, aren't they? They're Christians that you really have to be careful around them, and maybe around these two women, they have to walk on eggshells because they're odious and they're so touchy. Well, Paul says, you know, stop it. Just grow up and be gentle. Be characterized by forbearance. And then considerate of others. That's another aspect of this word, considerate of others. It means that you have an active consideration for other people. It's described in this way, this gentleness. You must try to find excuses for them. This is Dr. Lloyd-Jones speaking again. And he says, you must try to find excuses for them. And these other Christians that sometimes bother you. And you might say, well, you know, after all, they're having a difficult time. Or I believe that a person was born with a difficult temperament. Or you're all the time trying to explain them to yourself, trying to take the edge off harsh and difficult behavior. And you go out of your way to meet people and to make up for any deficiency that there might be in them. Consideration for others, trying to understand them and indeed to help them. Well, you see, that kind of thing is essential in the context of a Christian church, isn't it? And certainly in this context here, you've got these two people. It could be, I mean, it's two women. It could easily have been two men. And they just can't seem to get along with one another. And you say, well, now you've got to be gentle. And be considerate of other people. Be considerate of each other. Come on. And we need to hear that as well. You know, I said to someone recently, I was talking about another church, some other church you wouldn't even know. And they didn't do anything. Oh, they did something that I was upset about. And I said to this person, well, now who's running the asylum over there? And at the time I thought, well, that's a worthwhile comment. That was a good one, I thought. And then I read this, Dr. Lloyd-Jones. I read this section. And that came back to me. And I thought, boy. And then I thought about it. I thought, there's probably all kinds of explanations as to why that happened. And I was deeply convicted. And I thought, well, that's not quite the gentle response, is it? And then there's a matter of being self-effacing. That is, you kind of shun the spotlight. There's this aspect of gentleness as well. It's the very opposite of promoting yourself and the very opposite of being self-seeking. But we're gentle and we're ridding ourselves of these types of things. A.W. Tozer describes what he calls self-sins. He says the self-sins are self-righteousness, self-pity, self-confidence, self-sufficiency, self-admiration, self-love, and a host of other things. They dwell too deep within us and are too much a part of our nature to come to our attention until the light of God is focused upon them. The grosser manifestations of these sins, egotism, exhibitionism, self-promotion, are strangely tolerated in Christian leaders, even in circles of impeccable orthodoxy. Promoting self under the guise of promoting Christ is currently so common as to excite little notice. Well, that's what happens when we're self-absorbed, isn't it? Well, that's a description of gentleness. You're gentle, you're shunning those types of things, those self-sins, and you're concerned about other people and their situations. Well, there you have something of what Paul's saying. He's saying, now, brethren, I want you to be known for that type of thing. I want you to have a reputation for gentleness. Well, we should take that to heart. Joy in the Lord and gentleness in relationship. That's the second point. The third point is consciousness of the Lord. What's to characterize our walk in this world? Well, consciousness of the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Now let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Brethren, be like this because the Lord's at hand. Now, Paul can mean one of two things, and probably he means both. He may mean that the Lord is coming. The Lord is coming. Since the Lord is coming, be like this. You remember what 1 John says, that he who has this hope in him, that is the hope of being conformed ultimately to Christ when we see him as he is, if you have this hope in you, purify yourself, 1 John 3. Well, that's the kind of thing Paul may well be saying here. Purify yourself, be gentle and joyful. The Lord's at hand. The Lord's coming. And so we do want to be joyful and we want to be gentle in light of the fact that the Lord is coming back again. And when He comes back again, what do we want Him to find in us? Somebody has put these questions to us and said, what would you like to be doing when Jesus comes again? What would you like to be saying when Jesus comes again? What would you like to be thinking when Jesus comes again? So you see, the fact that He's coming again has enormous implications. We're not sure when He's going to come. But when He comes, we want Him to find us doing and saying and thinking what would please Him. So there's a motivation for us. Consciousness of the Lord has implications for this life. And so he may be saying, the Lord is coming, or he may be saying, and this is, as I say, it's probably both, he may simply be saying, the Lord is here. Or the Lord is coming, to be sure, but the Lord is here. He is present, isn't he? He is with us, even now. And that has enormous implications for our lives. One writer says, suppose this, and remember, Paul saying, gentleness. Now you be gentle because the Lord's here. And you be gentle in your relationships with one another because, well, the Lord's here. So he says, suppose that the resurrected and exalted Lord walked into the room where you and your friends are seated. And so the service is over and we're standing around and sitting around chatting and Jesus walks in. Suppose there was no doubt in anyone's mind as to his identity. How would you respond? Would you immediately rush up to him and strut your excellence? As he showed you a glimpse of his glory and turned over his nail-scarred hands, would you be quick to parade your virtues? Would self-promotion play any part in your thinking at that point? Well, of course not. You know, all the strutting that we do at other times, we wouldn't do it at that moment. Well, his point is this. Just because we can't see him doesn't mean that he isn't here. Just because we're not conscious of it doesn't mean that he isn't here. He is. And he sees, and he hears, and he knows. So Paul says, be gentle, because the Lord's here. Be gentle, because he's right there with you. Well, boy, that should motivate us, shouldn't it? That should motivate us to be holy. Whether it's joy or whether it's gentleness or whether it's any other virtue that you find in the Scriptures, the Lord is here. He's coming, and in fact, by His Spirit, He's here now. So let that motivate you. And then the last thing is this, depending on the Spirit. It's consciousness of the Lord, and then depending on the Spirit. Well, these things are difficult. All these virtues, and we could have mentioned others that New Testament talks about, but just joy and gentleness. These things are very difficult. But what we ought to notice here is this, that the motivation is the Lord's presence. And though it's not mentioned specifically, it is the Spirit who, perhaps there's a hint of this, but the Spirit is the enabler. Because notice this, the kind of life that is being called for here in this passage, the kind of life that Paul says we ought to live is the kind of life that only the Spirit can produce. Dr. Lloyd-Jones points that out, and I think he's absolutely right on, because the only one who can bring about this kind of life in your circumstances and in your heart is the Spirit of God. Because look at what's happening here. Look at the kind of virtues that are front and center in this passage, verse 1. What you see there is love. And it's particularly Paul's love for these people. I mean, my beloved, longed for, and then beloved again. It just oozes Christian love. And then you have verses 2 and 3. What's he calling for there? Well, he's calling for unity. He wants these people to be of the same mind, to be one. And then in verse 4, it's rejoicing, it's joy. He says, I want there to be joy in your life. And then verse 5, it's gentleness. I want gentleness to be characteristic of you. And then verses 6 and 7, he says, I want you to pray. And as a result of the prayer, there's going to be peace. Well, peace is to characterize you. What does that sound like? Well, it's the work of the Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's love and joy and peace and the unity that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6 or so, 6 or 7. All that unity produced by the Spirit. So you see, the kind of life that he's calling for here is not the kind of life that we can just generate by ourselves and tighten our belt and say, now that's the way we're going to live. Well, no, we're not going to be able to produce that. This is the work of the Spirit in us. We recognize we can do nothing apart from Christ. And recognizing that, then we look to God, don't we? And we look to him with confidence because we know that we have been indwelt by the Spirit of God. And the promise of God is that he's going to work through his Spirit and produce the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Which are these virtues? And so we will make an effort then. We will work at our salvation in fear and trembling. And we will strive for holiness. We will exercise ourselves to godliness. Because we know that we will grow because God is at work in us to will and to do of his good pleasure, Philippians 2. And we know that the Spirit of God is at work in us to help us to mortify the deeds of the flesh and to help us grow in conformity to Christ. And so sometimes the road of growth is difficult, but there will be growth, there will be success because God the Spirit is in us and he's working. And so it's with confidence. We get convicted, we feel our sin, and we say, Lord, give us grace, and he will, and we move on. And we grow, and more we bring glory to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So it's a wonderful thing to be a Christian, because we are growing in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are, by his Spirit, manifesting these virtues increasingly in our lives. The last thing I want to say is to those of you who are not Christians, because the wonderful thing for us is that we have the Spirit within us producing these things. As I was sitting here tonight, I was thinking about you, those of you who are not Christians. And this verse occurred to me, Romans 8:9. But if you are not in the flesh, but you, Christians, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. So the Christians here, we're in the Spirit. The Spirit of God lives within us. And then he says this, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And so you're not going to manifest the fruit of the Spirit because the Spirit's not in you. And you are not of his. You do not belong to Christ. Yet. Because if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, you will be his. And believe this, the Spirit of God will be in you. You will become the temple of God. Your sins forgiven, justified, adopted, cleansed, destined for glory. Part of the family of God and indwelt by the Spirit, whose work then will be to sanctify you, to make you more holy, to get rid of sin, and to make you as beautiful as Jesus Christ. So you need to come to Christ. You need to repent of your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will be indwelt by the Spirit. And He will then begin to sanctify you, make you like Christ. May God grant that. Let's pray. Father, we do want to thank You that for these folk who are strangers to Your grace, that they can and they must turn tonight. They must believe in You. And You will fill them with Your Spirit. You will indwell them with Your Spirit. Because they will then be those who are justified, cleansed of all their sin. We thank You for that. We pray that You will move and work in their hearts. And then, Father, for those of us who are in Christ, we pray, Lord, that You will bless us. We thank You that we are indwelt by the Spirit. We thank You that He does work and He does sanctify us and He is making us more like Christ. We pray that that work will be ongoing tonight, that we will grow in conformity to our Savior, and we will be more pleasing to Him on that level, and our lives will more and more reflect His beauty. We pray, Father, that this joy and gentleness that the Apostle exhorts, we pray that that will be characteristic of us, and the peace, and the love, and all of these things, Father, for the honor and glory of our Lord Christ. So bless, we pray, and bring about fruit of righteousness for the ministry of Your word, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.